James chapter 4, and I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 12. Let us hear God's Word. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify ye your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Now this Lord's Day morning, we take a diversion from our series of messages on the letter or epistle to the Galatians from Paul. And we come this morning to consider verses 11 and 12 here of James chapter 4. In introduction, I want you to be reminded of who are the recipients of this letter from James, the brother of Jesus and the brother of Jude. The recipients of this letter are those Jewish Christians who have been scattered by the persecution that took place after the death or the martyrdom of Stephen. In Acts 8:1, we read of these individuals. At that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. The people of God had been told to take the gospel to Jerusalem and to Judea and Samaria, and yet it was by God's hand upon them through persecution that they actually begin then to go into those regions and preach or to teach the Word of God. Now this dispersion took place in approximately 35 to 37 A.D. and therefore this book was likely written in the early to mid 40s and was likely the first New Testament book ever written. It's not written to a specific man or a specific local church. That's why this epistle is called a general epistle with others. But it's written to all the believing Jews generally that had been dispersed in the regions of Judea and Samaria. Now the theme of this book, I think, is found in chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. The theme is that living faith will always be accompanied by works. Now Paul teaches that theme throughout his epistles. It's not the dominant theme in Galatians, and yet it is a theme that's woven into the very heart of the Galatian message. But this is the message of James. Not that faith and faithfulness are one and the same, not that faith and works are synonymous. He makes sure that we understand they are two distinct things, but what he says about the two distinct things is that they're always hand in hand. He says four times in those verses that I've just referenced, in verse 17, 20, 24, and 26 of chapter 2, faith without works is dead. He says there is a false professed faith, that is not connected to works, he says that faith is not the real thing. In other words, it's not living. Because real faith always is accompanied by works. Now what James has done thus far in this letter is he's covered six tests of saving or real or authentic faith. He's discussed the response of the Christian to trials, the response of the Christian to temptation, the response of the Christian to the Word, the response of the Christian to the poor, as well as the use of the tongue and the wisdom that we value. He says these are works that are consistent with a true and living faith. We can evaluate our faith by whether we respond this way, these ways that he has spoken of. And then he comes in chapter 4 to speak of a seventh test of saving faith, and that is our relationship to the world. Our relationship to the world. He is in these 12 verses describing worldliness. In chapter 1, verse 27, James gives us a little summary of what he's going to talk about in the latter chapters. He speaks of pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And he will deal with that. But he also will deal with keeping oneself or keeping himself unspotted by the world. And so James in this book is saying that there are fightings, there's disputes going on amongst this dispersion. You've been dispersed because of persecution, and yet there's fightings going on amongst yourselves. And he says it is because of your worldliness. He gets at the heart of it in verses 6 through 10. He says this worldliness stems from the root of pride. This fighting is from the fountain of pride. And he says it's being manifested in verses 11 and 12 by speaking evil of one another. That's how I know there's fightings going on, James says, because you're fighting with one another. Listen to James 4, 11 and 12 again. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. If thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? In these two verses, we have an injunction. We have an exhortation. We have a command. And then we have five reasons why the command should be kept. The command is very simple, very straightforward. James is going to give five reasons why we ought to follow it. Consider first the injunction, or the command, or the exhortation. Speak not evil one of another. Here the Greek word that's translated evil is a compound word. The prefix meaning down or evil, the suffix, the root being that of speaking. It could be translated defaming. In other words, rather than faming, rather than speaking well of someone, it's speaking ill of someone or speaking evil of someone. This word and its or similar words to it are translated in Romans 1:30 as backbiters and in 2 Corinthians 12:20 as backbiting. So this word is translated backbiters, backbiting. Here it's translated speaking evil. How is this done? I want to give us just several ways in which we can speak evil of one another. It's done when we impugn our brethren's motives. It's done, secondly, when we make false accusations. It's done, thirdly, when we divulge secret evils or secret sins. Fourthly, it's done when we aggravate another's faults or sins. And it's done, fifthly, by defrauding others of legitimate explanation and mitigation. By impugning one's motives, by falsely accusing another, by divulging secret evils, by aggravating sins and faults, by defrauding others of legitimate explanation and mitigation of their actions. The Geneva Notes of the Bible, speaking on this passage, they say, "He, James, reprehends most sharply another mischief of pride, in that the proud and arrogant will have other men to live according to their will and pleasure. Therefore, they do most arrogantly condemn whatever does not please them." They say this is what James is getting here. Defaming others, speaking evil of others. They say it's a mischief of pride because they see the context in which James brings up this issue. Speaking evil of one another is synonymous with what we read in Exodus 23:1, "Thou shalt not raise a false report." It's synonymous with the thinking of Leviticus 19:16, where we're told, "Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people." Solomon had much to speak about this sin in Proverbs. Let me just mention three of them. Proverbs 10:18, "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." These aren't two different people that Solomon's speaking about. "He that hateth or hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander are the same person." They hate and they lie by flattery or by giving the impression that all is well, and yet at the same time, when slander can be used successfully and likely not found out, it will be done. "He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander is a fool." Remember, we considered Amnon and his hatred for his brother. He hid it for years so that he could eventually murder his brother. Proverbs 16:28, "A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." You see, a froward man is looking for a fight. He's got a chip on his shoulder. Children, you know where that idiom comes from, that form of speech? It was from guys that used to chop down trees. Used to chop down trees with axes. Lumberjacks. And a lumberjack that thought he was the tough guy would put a chip of wood up on his shoulder. And if you knocked the chip off his shoulder, that meant you were going to fight. You wanted to fight him. You wanted to take him on. And here, a froward man soweth strife. He's looking for a fight. He's got a chip on his shoulder. He wants somebody to engage. He likes to be engaged in a little verbal warfare. "And a whisper separateth chief friends." You can be real close friends with someone, but if you or they imbibe a little whispering, and you become suspicious of them, you take what's been told you as gospel truth, though it might not be the whole truth, it might not even be at all true, you could lose that friendship pretty quickly. I'm sure most of us have experienced that at some time in our lives. Very painful. And sometimes through a little whisper imbibed that poisons the well and changes the way we or others look at someone. Consider Proverbs 26:20, "Where no wood is, there the fire goeth out." That's pretty obvious, isn't it? "So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceases." James is saying, you've been dispersed. In the situation that the people of God found them in, shouldn't they have been seeking very diligently to cultivate their unity? And yet at the very time where unity was so much needed, they had so little of it. James says, "You say you have this faith. Why are you acting like this?" You see, they came to the Christian life with baggage too. They had grown up in Judaism. They had grown up in a situation where, you know, it mattered which rabbi you quoted. And there were the us and the thems. And there was bickering. And they grew up in this. And so they've come to Christ. They're Jewish believers. And yet they've come with bang. And they're just carrying on what they grew up seeing. And he's saying, this has got to cease. You've got to get it together. You've got to stop speaking evil of one another. You've got to recognize where it comes from. It comes from pride. And start promoting unity. That's the exhortation. That's the injunction. But James spends most of his time in these verses on the reasons. He gives us five reasons why we ought not to speak evil of one another. He says, first, because you're brothers. Secondly, because you're judging your brother when you do this. Thirdly, because when you speak evil of your brother, it's a violation of the law of God. Fourthly, he says, because when you do this, you're judging the law of God. And fifthly, when you do this, you're usurping God's prerogative. You're trying to be the law keeper and the judge. This is a sin directly against God, he says, fifthly. So let's go through these motives. Because you are brothers, speak not evil one of another, brethren. That word's there for a purpose. Under the inspiration of God, James wanted to remind them they're brothers. Remember them. That's the first motive. You're brothers, so don't speak evil of one another. Secondly, he goes on to say, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother. Now he's saying that if you speak evil of your brother, you're judging your brother. This is not, he's not speaking about talking about some individual sin when it's appropriately to go to them and talk about it, or when it's appropriate to go to the authorities about it. What he's talking about is speaking evil of a brother in the wrong situation, at the wrong time, to the wrong people. He says when you do that, you're judging them too. You're not just speaking evil of them, you're judging them. And we considered this last week when we were looking at the ninth commandment in Christian education time. And we all know the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, 1 through 6. There Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged. Now sometimes it's best to define what something is by telling ourselves and others what it's not. If Jesus says, don't judge, what is it? First, I think it's clearly what we call censuring. It's censuring somebody. And it's censuring somebody or disciplining somebody in your own heart when it's not your place to be doing so. But what is it not? It's not evaluation or discrimination. We talked about that last week. Matthew 7, 6 and 15, Jesus clearly says that we're to evaluate prophets' fruit. We're to see what kind of fruit they have, because that will tell us what kind of tree they are. It's also not speaking about governmental or judicial judgment. Jesus in John 7, 24 says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. There's a time to judge. There's a time to lay out a judgment. It better be righteous. It better be not the way it always appears, but it better be in truth. But what is this censuring? I think it consists of at least five things that I think we ought to consider today. If we judge someone and thus speak evil of them and censure them, we are demonstrating oftentimes that we have a readiness to give judgment when the matter is no concern to us at all. It's having a heart that wants to make a judgment on things that we have no business making a judgment about. It's not in our purview. It's not under our domain. It's not under the scope of our authority. But if we have a readiness to make those kind of judgments, we are censuring. Secondly, it involves habitually expressing our own opinion without a knowledge of all the facts. So we judge and we speak evil of someone if we don't have all the facts, and we're quick to want to express our opinion without all the facts. Thirdly, it involves the imputation of motives, making assumptions about why people are saying or doing what they're doing. You see, there are many reasons why people do, there's many potential reasons why somebody does something. If somebody runs a red light today in front of you as you go home, there are many conceivable reasons why they did so. They could have just lost their life seconds ago. They could be speeding to the hospital. They could have been listening to a cell phone. They could have been jacking up their CD. They could have been looking at some inappropriately dressed woman across the street. There are all kinds of reasons. And so it is with all of our behaviors. There are many possible reasons or rationale for why something happens, why somebody does something. But we impute, when we impute motives, we're censuring someone. To judge of motives and character without tangible and convincing evidence is sin. Whether we say anything about it or not, to judge of someone's motives and characters without tangible and convincing evidence is sin. That it's an aggravation of the sin if then we go broadcast. So it is these three things. It's also putting personalities in the place of principles. You see, it's one thing to discuss principles and to debate what are true principles, what are not true principles, what is biblical, what is not. But in Romans 14, Paul is there addressing a problem in the church of Rome. And it is that people in the church were thinking hard things about one another, and Paul says they were doing so over indifferent things. They were getting all concerned about things, and they were indifferent things at that. Because it's one thing to be concerned about accurate, ethical, biblical teaching and accurate teaching of the Scriptures doctrinally, and it's wrong to be hardened towards one another even when we differ at those points. And yet Paul says, then why would you be such over indifferent things? Over things that it's okay to do it that way if you want, it's okay to do it that way if you want. But we often major in minors, don't we? Because of indwelling sin, we have a tendency to want to think the way we do it is the way that everybody should do it. And to make indifferent things more important than they should be. Fifthly, censuring or judging is demonstrated by us having a tendency to pronounce final judgment upon people. Paul describes it in Romans 14:3 as despising in the Authorized Version. If you take the etymology of the word, it could be translated in current vernacular as writing someone off. You're giving up on. As though somehow you had secret glasses and you could see reprobate written across their forehead. You know, they're over. They're done with. They're beyond hope. You see, the Samaritans did not receive Jesus and His disciples. And in Luke 9, 54 and 55, it says, then when His disciples James and John saw this, they saw the lack of reception of the gospel truth by the Samaritans. They said, Lord, wilt Thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? And what did Jesus say? But He turned and rebuked them, and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save. You're making a hasty judgment. Just because they're not responding to the truth now doesn't mean it's time to send them to hell right now. Jesus says, you don't know what manner of spirit you are. You think you're being zealous. You think you're really my zealous disciple. In fact, you don't get it. You don't really know who you are. You're not seeing yourself accurately at this point. Your vehemence is not good. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't often quote him, but here in this, as he deals with Matthew 7, he says this, and of this passage. He says of James and John, they were guilty of forming and passing a final judgment on these people and proposing to destroy them. There is all the difference in the world between doing that and expressing an enlightened, intelligent criticism of a man's views and theories, his doctrine, his teaching, or his mode or manner of life. We are called upon to do the latter. But the moment we condemn and dismiss the person, we are assuming a power that belongs to God alone and to no one else. You see, it's a world of difference in those two things. It's a world of difference to evaluate and to discuss differences of opinion regarding doctrine and practice and not writing somebody off. And we're still considering this second motive, that speaking evil is judging our brother. We've considered what it is. Where does it come from? I think James is pretty explicit. It comes from pride. It comes from that Pharisaical attitude displayed in that prayer that didn't get through the ceiling in Luke 18:11. I thank thee, I am not as other men are. That's where it comes from. That kind of attitude. Again, remember the disciples. Mark 9:38. Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and he followeth not us. And we forbade him because he followeth not us. But Jesus said, forbid him not. But Jesus said, forbid him not. He doesn't wear our denominational stripe. He's not following us. We don't have an intimate connection with him. But he's doing something good. Don't stop him. Jesus said, there can be somebody out there doing something good other than us. God's work is bigger than us. This little company is what he's saying. But a superiority complex amongst the disciples created a censoriousness and a despising of others that weren't with them. We've seen two motives to not speak evil. Let's consider the third that James speaks of. He says it's violating the law of God. One that speaks evil speaketh evil of the law. Now, how does one that judges his brother and speaks evil of his brother speak evil of the law? I think at least in two respects. One, we do so because we're not showing due respect to the law that says don't judge. And secondly, we speak evil of the law when we're demonstrating a hypercriticality. Again, consider Paul's words in Romans 14 about the stronger and weaker brothers. Yes, he says there are stronger and weaker brothers. He's not saying they're all the same. He's not teaching egalitarianism. You're all just, you know, it doesn't matter at all. There's a stronger and there's a weaker, but he deals with how to deal with them. And remember in verse 17 he says, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And then you're getting your socks tied up in a knot about meat and drink. And the kingdom of God is something more than that. There's some fundamental issues. You're straining at gnats and swallowing with camels. Remember that metaphor that Jesus uses. He doesn't say that we shouldn't be careful about gnats. We should be meticulous about law keeping. Not to earn or merit our salvation, but we ought to do so because of our great self. But we ought not to strain at gnats so as to take our eye off camels. That's never right. It's never right to be more concerned about meat and drink rather than righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. They're fundamental. You can't take your eye off those. So hypercriticality is speaking evil of law. It's making something greater of something lesser. Not focusing on the principles or the things that are most substantial in the law of God. Fourthly, James goes on to say that speaking evil and thus judging our brother is judging the law. and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. To speak evil of your brother, he says, is also judging the law. You see, to make more sins than God has made is to judge the law. To add to God's Word and say, well, that brother's not doing this thing that I've added, this stipulation that I've added to God's Word, is in fact judging the law. We're saying, we're implying the law is not adequate. So I've got to tamper with it. I've got to add some requirements. And then when I don't see it met in somebody else, I don't see people behaving with the requirements that I've set upon myself or my house, then I'm going to speak evil of. Listen to Thomas Manton. He says, there are three things exempted from man's judicatory: God's counsels, the Holy Scriptures, and the hearts of men. We should not dogmatize and subject men to ordinances of our own making. It is usual to condemn everything that does not please us, as if our magisterial dictates were articles of faith. We must not come in our own name, but judge as the Word judgeth, or else we judge the Word. The Lord grant we may consider it in this dogmatizing age, wherein everyone crieth up his own conceit for law, and men make sins rather than find them. James says we can be guilty of making sins that aren't sins, and then speaking evil of our brethren regarding their noncompliance with our self-made rules. And lastly, James says, there's another reason why we ought not to speak evil of another, and that is because it usurps God's prerogative. It takes from God what is rightfully His. He goes on to say, there is one lawgiver who is able to save and destroy. Who art thou that judgeth another? In other words, what are you doing? Who do you think you are judging somebody that God will judge? He set down the rules. He'll evaluate people's behavior based on the rules. Who do you think you are? He that judges his brethren according to his own view of things assumes to himself something that's God's and God's alone. Think of Isaiah 33:22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. He will save us. Our Savior God is our judge, our lawgiver, and our king. He's our prophet, He's our priest, He's our king. He's got all three branches of government on His shoulders. The judicial, the legislative, the executive. He's got all spheres of government in His control. Family, civil, industry, church. Paul could say in Romans 14:4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? In other words, we don't serve each other, we serve God. And so we ought not to be judging. When we do so, we're sinning against God. We're trying to behave like God. In application, what do we do if we've been judged? Have you ever experienced being evil spoken of? I suspect you have. I suspect you have more than you realize. Solomon actually says, don't go out looking to find your servant cursing against you. At some point, don't go on a witch hunt. It's not profitable to try to go find out all the slander or all the evil speaking that's going on. That doesn't necessarily help you. But what God has revealed to you, you know. And you know it's painful. Well, what do? How do you think? I think it's very interesting. Paul tells us how he thought in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul obviously received his share of evil speaking against himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as the ministers of Christ and the stewards of the mysteries of God. In other words, recognize I'm a minister, I'm a servant of God. And because I'm a servant, I'm a steward. I've been given a stewardship. I'm just trying to carry it out as I've been called. Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. In other words, what else? What's the primary requirement of someone that's a steward of something? Someone that's a trustee? They're to be faithful with the trust that's been given to them. That's at the heart of who they are. He says, people ought to realize that about me. But he goes on, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you, or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. He says, okay, you're doing it. It's a small thing to me. He says, I don't even judge myself. I think what Paul's getting at there is he's saying, I've considered what you're saying. I don't find myself guilty of the charge. But he goes on, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. You see, I think he's now expanding it. I don't know anything against myself, yet I am not hereby justified. Paul was a good Calvinist. He knew the heart was deceitful above all things, and just because he found himself innocent of the charge didn't mean he was. He had to, in good conscience, say, I've looked and I haven't found it. But I still might be. And God will determine that at the judgment. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart. And then shall every man have praise of God. It's not all going to be figured out until the end. There's a lot of things hidden. So Paul says, I've considered it. I don't get it. But maybe I'm wrong. The end will declare it. Judgment day will. That's what we should do. We should have that attitude if we've been judged. What if we've judged? First, we should do it no more. Secondly, we should recognize where it comes from. We should confess it and make restitution if necessary. If it's gone from beyond just in the heart and it's spewed out and it's been poured out, we need to go clean up. We need to clean up the mess if we've judged and then spoken evil. And if we've spoken evil, whether it's true or not. In other words, whether we've spoken evil about somebody because it's false or because it shouldn't have been repeated, it wasn't repeated to the people that needed to hear, then we need to repent as well. Consider the words of Psalm 50. Psalm 50. Very sobering words here in verses 19 and following. Psalm 50, 19. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things thou hast done, and I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee, and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God. He said, you've been doing this and you think you're getting away with it. But in fact, you're viewing me just like you do men. You think because I'm not present that you can see my presence. I don't see it. God says, I see it. You're doing all this because you don't fear God. He says, get it right. Get it right. Get right. Because in Psalm 101:5 we read, whoso privily slandereth his neighbor, him will I cut off. We've considered if we've been judged, how we ought to have the disposition of Paul. We've considered if we've judged or if we've then gone and spoken evil of another, what we ought to do. What if we've listened to an evil report? What if we've listened to someone slander? What should we do? In the future, we know, Proverbs 25:23, the north wind driveth away rain, so doth an angry countenance, a backbiting tongue. First thing we ought to do is say, what are we going to do in the future? Because, you see, we're encouraging somebody, we're helping them, when we have the habit of warmly receiving that kind of stuff, we're encouraging them to give it to us in larger doses. So we need to break the chain. We need to break the habit. But we also need to consider, are we suspicious now? Have our wells been poisoned? Have we listened to something and now we're evaluating people based on things that may be true, may not be true? Someone recently brought a case to me where someone, they had just gone into a new job, and someone within the first week said, "Watch out for that individual. If you tell them something, they'll use it against you. Don't let them know of any of the information you're learning at work, because they'll take it, treat it as their own, and they're that kind of person." Well, I asked the person, I said, "Well, you were told that, you know, they were asking me, how should I treat them?" I said, "Well, how do you know that the individual that chose to come to you with, you never asked the question, there was never anything suspicious in your mind, and someone comes to you and tells you something about someone else? What are the possibilities that that's true?" It could be. It could not be. Right? What if it's not? What if this person doesn't like that person, and now you are keeping things that rightfully belong to them in the work sphere? You're not playing as a team player. You're not giving them the kind of information that you're culling that can be of assistance to them so that the corporation can succeed. Now all of a sudden you're not giving something to them that they would rightfully expect to get. Might it be possible they'll start prying for information? They'll start asking you? And now the first suspicion, oh, they are looking for stuff. Yeah, they're trying to pull stuff out of me. And now all of a sudden the first suspicion is confirmed, when the whole thing could have been a lie from the start. You see, when we hear the things, we need to go back and reevaluate. Have we become suspicious? And then have we seen things that seem to confirm the suspicion, when in fact those behaviors might not in any way be related? So we need to make sure that we don't poison the wells ourselves. Because that's the way relationships are destroyed. And we all know about destroyed relationships in our lives. They wreak havoc in our own personal souls, our own family lives. We need to do all we can to cultivate those relationships, and particularly amongst brethren in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ.